If you're leading, John, we'll turn back to the second half or last two-thirds maybe of Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 to 29. I'll read those words again to you. Remember, this is one sermon from chapter 5 verse 1 to the end of chapter 7 that Jesus preached, and he's now getting to his real application. He is pressing this home to all of his hearers. And so he says, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Apparently, 78% of people, when given the choice of what would you like to hear first, the good news or the bad news, will say we would like to hear the bad news first. I was surprised at that figure. I thought it would be a lot higher than 78%. I thought it would be 99%. There's only one person I know who's so pessimistic he'd want the good news out the way first of all so that he could enjoy the bad news. Most of us, they would want to get the bad news out of the way so that the good news can be left ringing in our ears. I was thinking about this. Pretty well every sermon I've preached follows that pattern. I start with the bad news. This is what sin has done in the world. This is how it's wrecked everything, every relationship, everything in God's creation. This is what sin looks like to God, how desperate it is, how helpless and hopeless it's left us. But here's the good news. This is what God has done in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save sinners to the cross of Calvary. So you believe it, you receive him, you come to him, you must do that. Let's sing our last hymn. The Lord Jesus, he turns it the other way round, doesn't he? And in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts with the good news. He is preaching the gospel, which means the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And he opens up the sermon by just showering us with blessing on top of blessing. He says to us, this is what God has done for poor, spiritually bankrupt people who haven't got a halfpenny of righteousness to bring before God. God gives them freely in his grace the kingdom. Here's what God has done for the mourners, the brokenhearted, the contrite in spirit, the people who've had to look into the corruption of their own hearts and cried out in despairing, penitent faith, "Be merciful to me, O God. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." God is the God who in blessing comes and comforts them. It's the laid low, the humbled, who are the heirs. And so on he goes. This is wonderful good news. Jesus starts the sermon with blessing on top of blessing for starving, penitent, parched paupers. And then, having given us the good news, Jesus now unpacks and lays out the demands of the life of the kingdom. Grace is designed to bring us into the life of the law and the prophets. There's to be a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, one that now flows from our hearts, which is filled with love for God and love for our neighbor. That is the law and the prophets. It isn't that we suddenly become spiritually self-made millionaires who can live perfect lives by themselves. No, that middle section of the sermon was the most painful of all, wasn't it? Wasn't it? When Jesus probed so deeply into our hearts and shined his life, his light into the secret place, when he cuts and exposes and delves and diagnoses, we were all thinking, Lord, please don't go there. Don't touch that part of life. And yet he did. And we've had to hold on to the beginning of the sermon as we were going through the middle. We're still daily repenters, aren't we? We're still by nature the bankrupt who by grace receive all of the wonderful blessings of God. We're dependent on his grace as we ask and seek and knock at the Father's throne, and he gives good things, his forgiveness, his love, his mercy, his salvation, his Spirit's power as we struggle on in the life of the kingdom. And then, now, he comes to his final point. And it's the choice. It's the response. And it's filled with warnings, isn't it? If this was my sermon, this part would be filled with heaven, because that's where I'd want to take it. But Jesus fills it much more with hell and the terror of not entering into the kingdom of God. He's not entertaining the crowds, is he? He's here declaring to them God's one way of salvation through him. And to hear his words, he says, and not do them is fatal. Jesus is deadly serious. You might have been thinking as John read those words and then I read them again, is Jesus trying to scare me? And I think he is. Because destruction and deception and devouring fire and departure from the presence of God and the demolition, the ruin of everything that we've built is frightening. Especially so for me, because he speaks of men who preached, who stood up in front of a congregation and preached the word of God, and they did lots of stuff in the life of the church, and yet inwardly they were ravenous wolves. Jesus, you see it with his sermon, he starts with the good news. Oh, how blessed are these people. But look at the last words. Oh, how great was the fall of it. How great was the ruin of those who heard but didn't act and do. So I need to hear this greatest preacher and respond as he lays out the choices before us. First of all, he's asking us, which gate have you entered through? Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You're presented with two gates, really simple.
and they open up onto two roads that lead to two destinations. And which gate you go through will determine the rest of the course of your life and your eternity. Have we entered by the narrow gate? When Jesus uses the same material in Luke's gospel on another occasion, he puts a word before enter the narrow gate. And you remember what it was? Strive with all your might, with all your effort, with everything that you have. Make this the priority in life. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. And why is it narrow? Well, it's narrow because it's God's gate, not ours. And we have to come on his terms, not ours. And there is but one way that we can be saved. It's narrow, this gate, because it is exclusive. It's narrow because we can't bring our own self-righteousness through this gate. This gate doesn't open up to those who think they've done enough. It's too narrow for us and our pride to fit through. But it opens up to bankrupts who've got nothing. And it opens up to the weeping mourners who weep over the horror of their sin and turn from it. This narrow gate, it's Jesus. He is the door, he says in John's gospel. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. It's a narrow gate, says Jesus, and many miss it. We're not ready to hear, or we don't want to believe, or we just don't understand that we are so lost and in such darkness that in order to save us, it takes the Son of God who created the universe to take human flesh so that he could live the life that we can't live for us and give us the righteousness that we need to stand before God. And then he would die the death of the cursed for our sin. And we miss it. And we say, no, I want a wide gate. Well, Jesus says, you have one. And it's so wide that you probably don't even realize that you've passed through it. This gate makes no demands on you. It provides you with no challenge, no conviction, and it asks for no change. It accommodates you as you are and tells you you can be what you want to be. Two gates. Secondly, there are two roads on which you then travel. The wide gate, Jesus says, leads to a way which is easy. And it's also popular. There are many who walk on it. It's the way of the majority. It's us thinking we can rewrite God's laws if we want, that he set out for his creation. We can make the way as broad and as wide as we want. The lawmaker has set down all of these rules about who we are as human beings, made in the image of God, male and female, how we're to live, how society is to be ordered. And we say, no, those laws are restrictive. That way is narrow. We will have a wide way. It will accommodate whatever we want to do. We won't listen to God as he speaks to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's listen to the desires of our hearts. Let's go further than this. Let's write God out of his creation. And then we'll be free to be whatever we want to be. And that's pretty well where we are today, isn't it? As a world, certainly in the West. And we think we're so modern. and advanced. We look back at previous generations with such pity and disdain, and yet we don't realize that Satan was selling that very same lie all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And in fact, we're so stupid, we're still falling for it. And the road seems to be getting wider and wider and wider as we push back the last vestiges of God's Torah till we have a multi-lane motorway that we can hurtle down. Has all those signs, doesn't it, on this wide road that Satan's put there. Happiness, 10 miles, you're nearly there. Joy, 20 miles. Satisfaction, 30 miles ahead. Utopia, 50 miles ahead. As I travel from Wiltshire down to Southampton on the A36, there's a point at which I go past a sign just by Warminster that says Southampton 42 miles, and I think I'm getting home, and the road widens out into dual carriageway and I can put my foot down and overtake all the other cars, or some of them, and do a few miles, and I get to another sign just after Warminster. First sign had said Southampton, 42 miles. This sign says Southampton, 44 miles. And I think, well, I've just done 6 miles. And I'm 2 miles further away from where I need to be. Don't you think the signs on the wide way are just like that? Happiness, just keep going, Satan says. And we do 10 miles and we're still not there. But Jesus, you notice, does put the real sign beside this road. What does he say? It leads to destruction right ahead. Or are we on the way which is hard? Jesus he's not trying to make it easy for us, is he? He's being honest. He's talking about his way as a way which is hard. And the way of following the Lord Jesus and picking up our cross daily is something which is hard and demanding. Do you know something of the way of life being hard? I don't mean just financially, or because of health problems, or because of struggles in the family, or whatever. Do you know the struggle of a spiritual battle in your life, where God's way is restrictive, in a good sense, and it hems us in, and yet we fall and stumble, and it breaks us down, and we end up on our knees again in the way, pleading for mercy and grace to go on. Do you know what I'm talking about? Netley is in his most passive form I've ever seen this morning. The way is hard that takes us through valleys of the shadow of death, isn't it? And into spiritual warfare against the forces of spiritual evil in heavenly places. And Jesus says this way can be lonely. There are few who find it. But in the wonderful paradox of the gospel, we're never alone on this way. Because even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because he will be with us. And his rod and his staff, they'll comfort us. And the way which is hard is also the way which is liberating, because it brings us into life, which is what God has designed us for and wants us to be. There are so many of these paradoxes in the gospel, aren't there? The way is restrictive yet liberating at the same time. It hems us in that we might be free to be what God wants us to be. You've got the same with the yoke that Jesus puts on us. It's a burden which unburdens us, a yoke which actually carries us as we go through life because it's joining us to him. And we know the joy of walking with him and we battle on in this road that leads to life. Jesus says, thirdly, which voice are you listening to? Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. There's nothing that Satan hates more here on earth than the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do everything he can to harass her, and he wants to destroy her, but he can't do that. His main, or one of his main ways of attacking the church is through persecution. That invariably ends up strengthening the church because it drives us to our knees, back to our Saviour. And the most effective way he has of harassing the church is through seduction and compromise and a gospel which isn't the gospel. And he has these false prophets. A prophet isn't just someone who makes predictions about the future. It's a person who says what they claim God is saying. And they don't come into church in the full wolf costume. They come in wearing the sheep's clothing. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian elders, was again very realistic with them. He was going to leave them. He'd been with them for, I think it was 3 years. He'd spent his strength building this church up. But then he says to them, Acts 20, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Whose voice are you listening to? You need to ask, is the teaching that I'm listening to drawing you to follow a man or to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? That was Paul's diagnosis to the Ephesian elders. They want to twist things so that you become theirs. Or does the teaching you hear draw you to become Jesus's? Are the leaders of your church building their kingdoms or God's kingdom? You should have ears to hear. Is there a twist to my preaching? Do I try to capture you by law and no grace so that you're constantly beaten down and imprisoned? Or do I twist it the other way and try to seduce you with grace but no law? So you're never, ever made to feel uncomfortable and desperately broken so that you really cry out for God's grace. Is Netley Christian Fellowship easy listening? What are the fruits of the false prophet? Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. Is it their teaching? I think it is. Is it their lives? I think it is. Is it also the congregations that their teaching produces? Is 21 to 23 talking just about them or about them and their followers? I think it's probably the latter. They looked the part. They were busy. They were successful. They were powerful. But it was a disastrous ministry that led to empty professions and fruitless lives of lawlessness. Directionless, chaotic, God-defying lives. Or is the voice that you want to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the only voice we want to hear? No matter who might be the preacher, the voice of the good shepherd who knows his sheep and they hear his voice, and you say, we're not interested in being amused or flattered. We don't come here to hear what we want to hear. We come here to hear what we need to hear, what he says. And we want to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ because we know that he alone has the words of eternal life. And no matter how painful it is, how much he cuts us, we know that he heals us. And however desperate we might be when we come in at the beginning of a service, what pit we've been flung into by our sin, we know that his arm alone is long enough and strong enough to reach down and lift us up. However pompous and full of ourselves we are, we know that his scalpel will be sharp enough to puncture our pomposity and our pride. We want to hear from Jesus because we know, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So, fourthly, Jesus asks us, what foundation are you building on? The house here is your life. And the storm is the final judgment. And there are two houses here that he presents us with, perhaps from a distance. They really don't look so very different. But look closer. In reality, they were completely different. And we need a surveyor, because the difference lies in what can't be seen from the outside. It's in the foundation. One man had dug down before he built up, and he hadn't stopped digging till he found the rock. And on that mighty bedrock, he had rested his house, his life. Who was he? Well, Jesus says he was a wise man. Why was he a wise man? What made him wise? Was it the university he'd gone to? Was it the upbringing he had? Well, no, it was what he'd done with Jesus' words. He heard the words of Jesus and did them. He believed them. He responded to them and received them. And he built a life that was resting wholly and solely on Jesus Christ, the rock. He believed in Jesus and all that Jesus has done for sinners. What was his hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is his only confidence? That his life to him belongs. We could have knocked on his door and asked this wise man, so why do you think you'll be forgiven? He would have said, because Jesus died for my sin. And he said that all who come to him he won't cast out. And I've heard what Jesus said, and I've come to him, and he won't cast me out. I'm building my life on that rock. But we say to him, how do you know you're good enough? And he says to us, I don't. I'm not. But he is. And he lived for me. And he died for me. And he rose from the dead. And he reigns for me. And he calls me on to follow him. And though I fall so frequently, he picks me up and he leads me onwards. Jesus is my hope. And I hear his words day by day and I respond to them. What about the other man? Well, he was a foolish man. And he was building on the sand. He heard the words of Jesus and he didn't do them. I think the last verse of this chapter is really telling, isn't it? Where it says that everybody who heard Jesus was astonished. But it doesn't say that they all believed. They were blown away by Jesus' teaching. But it doesn't say that they received it and did it. To be astonished isn't enough. We have to believe and do what he says. John Bunyan described this man at the end of Pilgrim's Progress. There were three characters as you get to the end of that wonderful book. Read it again. It's such an exciting book. But there are three characters coming toward the end of the journey together. There are two Christians, Christian and Hopeful. And then there's another man who's been sort of shadowing them along the way. And he's called Ignorance. And they get to the end at the same sort of time. And Ignorance's hope for life is that things will just turn out okay. That he'll have done enough. He's never mourned over his sin. He didn't go to the cross. He didn't carry the burden and the sack that Christian had carried. He'd never really felt bankrupt. He was actually quite proud of the house that he built all by himself. The way was easy for Ignorance. In fact, he got a lift through death by the ferryman Vain Hope. And that was his hope. It was vain. We could knock on his door and ask that same question. What is your hope in life and death? And he said, well, I've never really thought about it. I've been so busy building this house. It's a fine house, isn't it? I think my hope in life and death is that I've done my best. That maybe I'm better than the majority. Certainly better than many people. And then the great storm came. And the rain fell and the floods rose and the wind blew and beat on that house. And the life that was built on Jesus stands. And the life that was not built on Jesus falls. And great was its fall. Fifthly and finally, which destination are you heading for then? Because all the way through this passage, Jesus is saying there are only two destinations. Verse 13, there is the broad way that leads to destruction. And verse 14, there is the narrow way that leads to life. Verse 21, there is entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, there is departure from the presence of the king. Verse 25, there is the house that did not fall at the end, but stood. And verse 27, the house that fell in such a fall. Which destination? Do you realize that there is a gate at the end of life, as well as at the beginning or in the midst of it? Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. It's almost the last words that Jesus says to his church. And in fact, it's the last beatitude. You know, we thought that the Beatitudes finished with blessed are the persecuted, but no, they don't finish there. There's another beatitude that Jesus brings in after all the persecution of Revelation. And Jesus says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. There's a gate through which we can go in to be forever with the Lord. But isn't there also a gate in verse 23 of Matthew 7 where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. A gate through which we'll go out to be forever away from the Lord. Pilgrim's Progress, I was alluding to earlier, does finish with these two destinations, Christian and hopeful, are welcomed through that wonderful gate. Jesus was their saviour. They trusted in him. And then ignorance came and he had nothing to say. No hope. No Jesus to plead. And ignorance was bound hand and foot, we read, and carried to a door in the side of the hill. And this is how Bunyan finishes Pilgrim's Progress. And then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. I think Bunyan was a preacher who had learnt from Jesus. Finish with a warning. I don't want to go out of that gate, away from the Lord Jesus. Forever. I want to go through God's gate into his eternal presence and his blessed kingdom, don't you? So enter through the narrow gate now, that you'll enter through the golden gates then. And who is it who enters the kingdom? Well, just finish with verse 21. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. What is his will? Is it that you try harder and do more and become a better Pharisee? Well, no, I can tell you what the will of the Father is because Jesus himself has told us in John 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father's will for you today is not that you just hear Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, but that you look by faith to him and believe in him whom he sent to save sinners. Who are the ones who went into the presence of God in Revelation? They were the ones who'd washed their robes. They'd washed their robes in his blood, and they followed the Lamb wherever he went. We've got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know about you, but it's crushed me. Adam was reminding me on Wednesday that my initial plan was to rip through this sermon in 3 weeks. It's taken us nearly 9 months. You know why I wanted to tear through it in 3 weeks is because I didn't want to get too close. I was scared of Jesus shining his light into those depths. But he wasn't going to have that, nor would I now, because the man who preached the sermon, he is the great hope of the sermon. And I want to sit at his feet and listen to him more and more and more and be led on this often hard path, but this glorious path by him and with him. And please God, at the end of the journey, hear him say, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. And then the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be seen in all of its fullness then. We'll be dazzled, won't we? Amazed that he did so much for us. But you need to be amazed and dazzled right now, today, so that you receive him by faith. As mourning, bankrupt, and yet those who come to wash their robes in his blood and follow him wherever he leads. Let's sing our last song, which is "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear."